We're in the first few chapters of the book of Mark. This morning we're going into chapter 3 and in particular verses 1 through to 6. Before we read and consider this text, let's seek the help of God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and pray that it would be our only guide. We pray that we would, Lord, forsake all our natural wisdom, all our natural way of thinking. We would cease to listen to our feelings and selfish desires, and we would submit ourselves now to your word. We ask that we would understand it and be resolved to take to heart whatever we learn. Our Father, we know that your word has not been given purely as a means of interest, but as a means of living. So please guide us and help us now, we pray. Send your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 3, verses 1 to 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You know, up till this point, Jesus has been going about his business of healing and casting out demons. He's driven to do so out of compassion, that perfect human compassion, never restricted by sin like our compassion is. The Lord Jesus cannot help but help. And from the time his fame begins to grow, the scribes and the Pharisees are ever present as onlookers, but with each healing their attitude changes. They go from being cautious and curious about Jesus to critical about Jesus to calculating how they might destroy him. So they're now actively looking for a basis to accuse him so that they can shut down his influence. So now Jesus changes his approach. It's reached the point where he's no longer going to suffer or put up with their attitude. Now, instead of taking it from them, he takes it to them. And he publicly draws out their spirit, or the particular twist on their spirit and attitude. And Mark sets the scene. He's back in the synagogue. The people sit all around the edge on their stone benches or on mats on the floor. And Jesus, seeing a man with the withered hand all pulled in and tight, he calls him out into the middle of the room and then throws out the question to the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So he's throwing the attention on them. See, brethren, the Jews held that the ceremonial law, worship laws, could be set aside when it was to save life. When it was to keep someone from dying, the thing is, there were many sicknesses and diseases that were not immediately life-threatening that could be healed at any time. They did not need to be done immediately to save a person. And this wasn't lost on the religious leaders. In Luke 13, we read earlier, where Jesus healed on the Sabbath a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. When I was a little boy, I had to have a lumbar puncture. That's a needle into the spine, because I'd been unconscious for a couple of days after an operation. I wanted to find if there was something in there. But I can remember it was the most painful thing I'd ever had, and still I think the most painful thing, and could not walk upright for about a week. I actually walked at 90 degrees, even down the street, mum holding my hand, bent over for 18 years, not able to raise herself up. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But Luke says the ruler of the synagogue was indignant, says to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." That's what he says to the crowd to diminish Jesus. But Jesus then responds to him, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Jesus very subtly points out 2 things. Firstly, the hypocrisy of this man and those like him. If their own animals were well watered just prior to the Sabbath starting, that 6 o'clock in the evening, they would certainly survive 24 hours without water. Yet to deliver them from suffering the discomfort of thirst, they relieved them by taking them to water on the Sabbath. So they showed this kindness to their animals every single day, including the Sabbath. How much more was it right for him to deliver suffering people from their misery and suffering every day, including the Sabbath? Jesus' words also teach us, his words also teach them, that God isn't happy for people just to exist. He made them to have life to the fullest, to be whole and happy. Sin reduces people. It takes away strength. It takes away agility. It takes away liberty and replaces those things with pain, restriction and sorrow. And God sent his Son into the world not just to preserve life in all its weakness and restrictions. He came to bring men and women life to the fullest. "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." This was something that should be done every day, including the Sabbath. Again, these passages are not so much to teach us about the Sabbath, but about Jesus and his role in God's purposes. He's the Messiah with powers to deliver and bless that no one else has. He's been sent from God to deliver men and women from all that troubles them. This was his great purpose, and he should not cease to do it because it was the Sabbath. Because it's right not only to save on the Sabbath, but to do good. This is actually brought out more explicitly on another occasion when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The leaders accused him of breaking the Sabbath by healing a paralyzed man. And he responded to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." In other words, listen, God continues working every day to maintain and bless men and women, to provide for their needs and to deliver them from their sicknesses and ailments. God doesn't cease on the Sabbath. He does good on the Sabbath. And he, as God's Son, will continue to bless men and women even on the Sabbath. This is his great work as Saviour. This is why God sent him. Should he not continue to do it every day, especially the Sabbath? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, Mark tells us that Jesus was both sad and angry with these religious leaders. They came in to the synagogue not to be blessed by him, but they were looking for a means of condemning him and reducing his influence. He was distressed and angry that they had become so hard of heart. And by the way, when the scriptures talk about hardness of heart, they're not really talking about insensitivity to others. Hardness of heart is a reference to being defiant against God and his obvious purposes. It was plain that Jesus was from God. Remember when Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Jesus under cover of darkness? "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The Pharisees knew. But they were willfully hard. They'd grown to love the law with all its ceremonies and practices, and they had grown to love their roles as teachers of the law and deciders of application. They loved these things now more than they loved God or men. And now that God's Saviour is here to deliver men, they and their beloved law and its applications are being placed into the background, and that will not do. Jesus says at another point, how can you believe? It's obvious that I'm from God. But how can you believe when you receive honour from one another and do not seek the honour that comes from the only God? They had fallen in love with all the shadows and rejected the reality. The shadows became more precious than the very thing that they pointed to. Their role as presenters of these ceremonies and guides in these matters became more important than Christ himself. And then Jesus commands the man to stretch out his hand, the hand that was shrunken and weak and restricted, the hand that had never stretched out in all its life. And at Jesus' command, he attempted it. And as he did, he found the hand filling out and stretching out so that it was as good as the other. What was the result of Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees? What was the result of them seeing him do this miraculous, powerful thing? Were they troubled? Were they ashamed? Were they perplexed that their mindset might actually be wrong? Was it possible that they had lost sight of what was really important? Not at all. Instead of dropping all their antagonism, they now resolve to get rid of him. The only thing is they need more backing. And so they turn to the Herodians. You see, Herod had been appointed by Rome to govern Judea, including prosecuting of crimes. The Herodians were a group hoping to found an independent Jewish state under Herod. They were waiting until they could gather enough supporters and momentum. Now, normally these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, normally they had little in common. They were opposed to each other. But under the circumstances, the Pharisees saw that the Herodians were useful allies. They did not want some Messiah messing up their plans by gathering a following. They also had access to Herod, who had the power to prosecute Jesus and put him to death. Isn't that amazing? Here we have the Pharisees with all their profession of religion. Here are the Herodians. They usually have nothing to do with, but they hate Jesus even more than the Herodians. And so they gather together with them for the purpose of getting rid of Jesus. That's how hard of heart they were. I want to draw just two main lessons from this passage this morning. The first is this: never forget, hardness of heart affects God. Hardness of heart affects God. As we saw earlier, men are hard of heart when they willfully ignore or resist God's obvious purposes. God is both grieved, that is distressed, and angry. He cannot ignore it. I want to show you a number of examples from Scripture of what we are talking about when we speak of hardness of heart. Romans 1 tells us that idolatry is an expression or an outworking of hardness of heart. It's a willful refusal to acknowledge that God is responsible for life. They don't want to worship God for creating all things, because then they will have to submit to God. So they make a choice. They prefer to attribute life and blessing to gods of their own making. Paul says in Romans 1, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. He says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is, it was obvious that God existed and was responsible for them and all their blessings, but they preferred not to know him and acknowledge him. They suppressed the evidence. What does the Bible say? It distressed God and made him angry. He responded. Or perhaps better, he reacted. The Bible says in judgment he gave them over to all kinds of ridiculous and demeaning lusts. And he speaks about men and women exchanging the normal love, the opposite attraction, and deciding to be with each other, men with men and women with women. That's probably the most prominent in our era more than any other era. He gave them over to all kinds of ridiculous and demeaning lusts. And friends, the God of the modern atheist is even worse than an idol. the God of the modern atheist is chance. It's even more ridiculous. The explanation for how we have come into being is even more ridiculous now than it was back then amongst the old pagan tribes. There's a big bang when nothing got out of kilter and exploded, and this is responsible for everything. Is it any wonder we see so much ridiculous behaviour in our era? God is reacting. He's punishing this world by giving it over to its own foolishness. In their hardness of heart, they suppress what is obvious. God is responsible for all things. Baling's another example of hardness of heart. Someone resistant to God and his purposes. When Israel was on the march to enter Canaan, they camped in the plains of Moab, and the Moabites were filled with dread. They could see they were going to be consumed, literally, by the Israelites. The king of Moab, Balak, sought the aid of a man called Balaam, a man who did have communications with God. And he sought Balaam to curse Israel so that he might be able to defeat them with his army. Balak offers Balaam a great reward for doing so, but it doesn't matter how hard Balaam tries or how much he wants to curse Israel, he cannot. Each attempt he makes to curse Israel, he finds all he can do is bless. God had made it plain to Balaam that it was his purpose to bless this people, Israel. They are his special people. Yet Balaam, knowing this, knowing God's love for this people, knowing God's plans for this people, tries a different tack altogether. He wants the reward offered by Balak, and so he counsels Balak to send into the camp Moabite women so that the Israelite men might defile themselves with these women and bring God's curse on themselves. This man Balaam knew God's purposes, but preferred money rather than rejoicing in God's purposes. Balaam died in the battle that followed. He went to the grave as an enemy of God, a promoter of immorality. Why? For the love of money. Even though he had communication with God, he was hardened to God's purposes. Jeroboam is another classic example of this hardness. God raised up Jeroboam to rule over the 10 tribes, or the 10 northern tribes, which became Israel. He came to love his role as a leader and was fearful that if the people kept returning to Jerusalem to worship, they would eventually want to reunify with Judah. And so to cement his position and retain the loyalty of the 10 tribes, he set up other places of worship. He made 2 golden calves with 2 altars and set them up at Bethel and Dan, the northern and southern points of his country. In other words, he engineered idolatry for Israel to keep his position, to keep his station as king. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam while he was worshipping at one of these altars, and he pronounced this prophet pronounced a curse on the altar. And Jeroboam stretched out his hand and pointed in the direction of the priest and commanded his guards to arrest him. And as he pointed out his hand, instantly it withered up and he couldn't withdraw it. His whole arm thinned down, as it were, and became sinew, and he was locked in position. And it was obvious to all, and he panicked. And he pleaded with the prophet to pray to God for him that he might be healed, and instantly it was rejuvenated, came back to what it was. But you know what? The incident does not bring any repentance. There was no turning around in Jeroboam. It's clear from all that's happened that he is going against God's designs and purposes, but he is determined to keep his position. He's resistant. Jeroboam went to the grave as an enemy of God, a promoter of idolatry, for the love of power and position, even though God had raised him up to be king over Israel. And here in our passage this morning we see the same thing, another withered hand, another instant healing. It's plain for all to see that Jesus is from God. No man can do these things unless God is with him, but they have resolved not to acknowledge it. They are intent on keeping their place and influence, and so they plan to get rid of this man who puts those things at risk. Their hardness of heart, as we've seen, is not only seen in that they want to get rid of Jesus, they actually join with their enemies to get rid of someone they hated more, the Lord Jesus himself. They're prepared to join with those who are their natural opponents in order to take Jesus out of the way. You know, we've even seen this ourselves in the last few weeks, haven't we? We've seen some what we call strange bedfellows. The government has been trying to put in place an emissions trading scheme. They want to reduce emissions by at least 5% by a certain time. But the Coalition and the Greens have combined to oppose them, but for totally different reasons. The Greens don't want it because the government scheme doesn't go far enough. They want something like 30 or 40%. The Coalition doesn't want the scheme at all. Doesn't really believe in the scheme. In most other things, the Greens and the Coalition are basically opposed to each other, but they've combined to defeat the purposes of the government. It's a rare common aim. The Pharisees have a rare common aim with the Herodians: the destruction of Jesus. Friends, fear hardness of heart more than anything else, because none of us have been left in the dark. Certain things are obvious. Certain things are knowable. The knowledge of God is all around us. It's evident that God exists and has a claim on us as our Creator. But men suppress it. It's evident that there is such a thing as true right and wrong, right behaviour and wicked behaviour. And it's evident, written within us, instinctive to us, that we are culpable for doing wrong, but men suppress it. We have the written testimony of men who saw and listened to Jesus, who recorded his actions and his teaching in Scripture, and anyone who reads Scripture with a fair mind not only finds it ringing true with what's written instinctively on his heart, but rings true with what's seen all around. It rings true because of its honesty and a whole range of other reasons. None of us have been left in the dark. Things are obvious. Things are knowable. The will of God has been laid out for us, clearly laid out. We are not in the dark. Will you suppress it to keep going with what you want to do? Friends, there is an ignorance that is not innocent, because it involves suppressing information, ignoring information, in order to keep going in the direction you've chosen to go. Will you ignore or resist the will of God because it puts certain desires and pleasures at risk? Will you resist the purposes of God because they put present ambitions and enjoyments at risk? Maybe it's God's will and purposes regarding sexuality and marriage. Maybe you are fearful that you're going to be left on the shelf and there will not be a Christian man or a Christian woman for you, but there is just someone at work who just seems to tick all the right boxes. Yes, they're not a Christian. They don't know the Lord, but they're really lovely people. And they smell so nice, and they're so friendly, and there's so many things in common. You know what God has written. But you're determined to go in your own way. Perhaps you're finding marriage difficult, and you're considering all the options that the world regards as options when marriage is difficult. We looked at this last week in adult Sunday school class. You know God's will, but you are determined to go in your own direction. It may be God's will and purpose regarding the church and church life. You know God has called every Christian to be part and parcel of his people, to function with them, to function for them. But church tends to cut into the things you want to do. cuts into your pleasures. Maybe it's God's will and purpose regarding personal kindness and thoughtfulness. You know instinctively there's something not quite right in your behaviour and manner. You're a harsh person, an angry person, a thoughtless person, and as you really reflect upon it, most of your life is spent on how to bless yourself. Planning to bless yourself, enjoying yourself. You never take time out to think of your wife, your children, or your husband, or those around you at church. You rarely pray for them. You know there's something wrong here, but it's just all too much, and I'm just happy in the way I'm going with the status quo. It's there, but you're suppressing it. You don't want it bubbling up so that you have to act. Maybe there's some here today. You know your own need of salvation. You know that you ought to follow Christ. There is no real other real option. You know you ought to trust with Christ. You ought to identify with Christ. You need to be joined with his people. You need to be baptized. But you suppress it. It's cutting across the things you presently enjoy. And therefore, in a sense, you're trying to sideline Christ and his word. Kind of keep it in a place you know it's wrong, in a sense, to bury it, but you've got to keep it to the side. Fear, hardness of heart. It not only saddens God, brethren, it makes him angry. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. I sent you prophets generation after generation. Now I've come myself and you will not hear. He wept over Jerusalem and then pronounced her destruction. And believer, you might think, oh, people who don't know the Lord, they're in for it. Friends, even when Christians, I'm talking about sincere, true Christians who don't have a habit of resisting, when they do resist, look out. Now, it's a very short passage in Scripture, but it's an interesting passage. Scripture says God tried to kill Moses. Why? Because he would not circumcise his son to identify him with the promises given to Abraham. And why wouldn't he circumcise his son? Because his wife didn't want him to. She thought it was cruel and nasty for this dear little chap to have to undergo that knife. And so Moses kept resisting to please his wife rather than please the Lord. And the Lord sought to kill him. Obviously the Lord was fully intent on it. He would have. But it let Moses know, don't be hard of heart. You know my will. Do it. Friends, submit to what is true and what is right, regardless of what it costs, because in the end it will cost you nothing, only bring you blessing. Friends, fear hardness of heart. Secondly, Christ has abundant life in store for all his people. As we've already seen, Jesus came not just to preserve our existence. He came to bring life to the fullest. And when God originally made human beings, he made them excellent. They were perfect in spirit and body. They enjoyed perfect happiness. And God had more in store for them. There'd be further development. They would be perfection, flourishing and growing. But then sin came in. And instead of men developing, instead of perfection flourishing, they began to collapse within. They began to suffer corruption. Every part of man suffered. He suffered spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. His whole fabric, his whole frame began to implode and spiral inward. And men became less and less. And sin has brought suffering and breakdown. Do you realize every single one of us is much less than what God intended us to be? And if you are young and you are healthy today, and everything is going really well for you, then you'll probably find this difficult to appreciate. But the reality is you will soon be feeling the effects of sin. physical weakness and sickness and breakdown will soon begin to make itself known in you, and you'll begin to discover more and more how little control you seem to have over your own emotions and your own responses and reactions and in all your relationships as you get home and you're so angry with yourself at biting and taking the bait, as it were. And you resolve, not next time, I'm going to hold myself and restrain myself and just be at peace. And next time it happens, you do exactly the same thing. You're going to discover how difficult it is to maintain resolves in the midst of all the blessings that we enjoy from God. Living is actually a slow form of dying. Living is suffering all kinds of restriction that God never intended. We are, in every respect, withered hands. Is it any wonder that most of the ancient philosophies and Eastern religions today reject the physical resurrection of the body? Human beings just cannot cope with the thought that everlasting life might just be this present life with all its deficiencies and miseries perpetuated forever. Who wants it? If that's what it is, who wants it? And so they teach that death finishes everything, or that life after death is only this mystical spiritual experience, the essence of a person being taken away to a whole otherworldly situation. It's just not this world. So long as it's not this world. Now, the scriptures teach something entirely different. The salvation that Christ brings is a full restoration. Through Christ, God is restoring human beings and bringing them into all that he originally intended for them. Every instance of healing and restoration we see Jesus performing is just a prelude or a preview to what God will finally do for all his people. The everlasting life Christ has for us is not just being raised to life. He's not just going to preserve our existence. It is a full restoration and a full transformation into what God always intended for us. We will be perfected in mind, perfected in emotion, perfected in soul, perfected in body. All these things are intertwined. But a whole frame, a whole man is going to be transformed. And here's the amazing thing. Even Christ, during his 33 years, though without sin, suffered the effects of sin. Scripture says he came in the likeness, the similitude of sinful flesh. He understood what it was to be weary and limited. He himself was not yet all that God had in store for him and for men. That changed his resurrection. He was raised a transformed, glorified human being. He's the first fruits, the first one to whom it happened. He's the guarantee that it will happen to all the rest of his people one day. This is at the forefront. In fact, if you go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you look at all the epistles of Paul, you'll see that this is actually the forefront of his teaching. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Christian, God does not have in store for you mere existence forever. He has in store for you glory forever. Changed and transformed, perfection forever. And we have every reason to believe that we'll be developing in that perfection forever. Perfection blossoming, perfection flourishing. By contrast, the resurrection of the ungodly is exactly the opposite. They are raised again like believers. But they are reconstituted to be what they have always been. They will remain unchanged in spirit and body, still will still dominate their body and their spirit. There's no further developing for them, only perpetual degrading and corrupting, and they'll be subject to a perpetual dying. Daniel says they shall be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus calls it a resurrection of condemnation. But this is not what Christ has in store for us. Just as the weak, withered, restricted hand of the man was made full, flexible and strong, so Christ will restore and transform our whole person to fullest life and freedom. We cannot begin to grasp what that means. Even at our best now, even at our peak now, that's misery and jail compared to what we shall be on that glorious day. Believer, are you suffering frustration and despondency at the moment at your own physical weakness and limitation? You feel sick, and you're sick often. You feel yourself weak in things that other people are strong in. Are you suffering that emotional weakness? You ought to be able to cope with life better, but you seem to be subject to so many fears and anxieties. Are you frustrated at seeing what you ought to be in your daily life as a Christian and sensing you're falling short of it? It seems that your whole frame, your whole person opposes and resists. It's as though you're your own enemy. Well, you're not the only one. The Apostle Paul felt that his whole being, his whole frame was restricted by sin and its effects. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he rejoices in the fact that it will not always be this way. There's coming a time when his whole man will be glorified, and until then, Christ's grace that is at work in his inner man enables him to love and strive after spiritual things. And that's the same for us. We will be glorified. We can't comprehend it, but until then, Christ's Spirit is at work in us, causing us to love and strive after spiritual things. Friends, Christ is wonderful. Christ is great. He doesn't stop any day from giving you existence. He does not stop any day from bringing you blessing. But in a sense, it's only a trickle now. On that day, he will open up the sluice and all his transforming power will come through and you'll be glorified. You will be what God always intended, and it'll be nothing like you are now in all your restriction and suffering and fears and anxieties and despondency. And so our hope lies with the coming of Christ. No wonder Paul pleads in prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we are honest with ourselves, Lord, we do feel this. We do feel shortchanged in this life. Not that we doubt your goodness, but we had so many hopes and so many dreams and so many desires, and yet, Father, we feel restricted. Not only in physical liberty, but we feel, Lord, failing and resistant in spiritual liberty. We feel confined. We're not what we want to be. We suffer things we don't want to suffer. But our God, we praise you that you are our God and will not always let it be this way. We thank you that you are so generous and so determined to bless human beings, to bless your people, that we'll not only live forever one day, Lord, but live forever as glorified, perfected, flourishing human beings. And Christ is the first fruit, the guarantee that it will happen to us. So, Father, help us to look to Christ, not only as the model of what we shall become, but grant us to see him as the very means by which we shall become those things. Help us to always hope in Christ and look to Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.